Turn with me to Romans 1 as we look together at God's Word, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. But we'll principally be looking at verses 16 and 17. I read from the New King James Version, and I do not because it's better than any other, simply the one I have, and I do really like it. Your version might be different. If it is, you're going to find some slight differences in your translation. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and my particular translation says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's stop for a moment and quiet our hearts. Father, make the preaching of your word to be what it should be. We are dependent upon you. We cannot depend on man. Man fails us, but we know that there is no failure from your hand. And so we ask you, teach us from your word. Make it authoritative. Make it powerful in our midst, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, could tell them that he had desired to come there often. He hadn't been yet there. There had been hindrances. He doesn't tell us what the hindrances are, and we do not find, as we read in Acts and the other epistles, what they were. But we just know that at this time that he wrote this, he had not yet visited Rome. Now, when we come to these particular verses where we are today, it's the common opinion of Bible teachers that verses 16 and 17 set out before us the subject of Paul's particular intent in writing to the Romans. But as we look at these verses, we see in them a call to us and clear direction for us of what we are to believe and what we are to do. In verse 13, the apostle states the fact that he had planned to come and he had been hindered. In verse 14, he says he is a debtor. He has an obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to unwise. He has a universal obligation with no distinction to whomever he might be speaking. It doesn't make any difference to him what their color, their culture, their education, or what their financial status is. None of this matters, Paul says. All of this is put aside when he considers this obligation that he has. If Paul had this obligation, it is incumbent upon us to see that we also have such an obligation. Because his obligation did not come from some particular commitment he had made, it came from his calling with which God had called him. It came from the fact that God had called him into Christ and called him as a believer to be a particular messenger for him. But that is not the obligation he speaks of here. This obligation is that obligation of a believer. That a believer has an obligation to all men. So he tells them, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Notice what he tells them here. He's ready to preach the gospel. The gospel is the message. The delivery is by preaching. Now, we might send out tracts. We might have those who take and put Bibles in all different places. And there is something to be said for that. We might have different ways of notifying people of Christianity, but Christianity is propagated by a preached message. The intent of the New Testament from front to back is that that which is called the gospel, the good news, is preached, is spoken. It's a spoken message. And to fail to speak this message is to fail in the propagation of it overall. Then Paul comes to this point in verses 16 and 17. And he makes this discriminating statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, it's evident there were some people ashamed of the gospel. There are people ashamed of the gospel now. There are people who are ashamed of the gospel, and the way we see that shame is they fail to state it as clear as the Scripture gives us an understanding of it. They want to wrap up the gospel by saying, we want to tell you God loves you. That's our message to you, that God loves you. And they say that will melt the heart of the opposition if we but make them know how God loves them and how Christ's death shows God's love to them. But the gospel seems to indicate something completely different than this. What the gospel tells us is that there has been a great breach of fidelity with God, that there is a distance between God and his creature, and his creature cannot get across that distance. That his creature is in rebellion against him. That his creature is not nice and good and kind, but wicked and cruel and ready to do damage whenever possible. That his creature is bad and not good. And that Christ has come to subdue the enemy, to put all of creation under him. He sits at the right hand of the Father to put creation under his foot, to bring about the reconciliation of the enemy with his Creator. And he does this at great price, but those who stand in opposition to him oppose him at great danger. It is dangerous to be an opponent of Christ. That is a deadly danger. So, for one to be ashamed of the gospel takes no more than a failure to state it with clarity in its entirety. But Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel and then tells us three reasons why he is not ashamed of the gospel. The first reason is the gospel is the energy, the outworking of God by which you were brought to a saving relationship. John Murray makes the statement. I don't think it's exaggerated. I think it's pretty well spot on. John Murray makes the statement that the gospel is the power of God, is always the power of God, and will do that work which the power of God is supposed to do. It will not fail. It cannot be resisted. It is the omnipotence of God working its way out for this particular end, which is salvation. Salvation is the work of omnipotence. Some might think it's a slight thing, but it is a mighty act of God to save a sinner. It takes the power of God to do it. And the gospel is the power of God, which he uses to break down all opposition. When the gospel comes to a poor lost sinner, all opposition is overcome. The opposition of intellect, those arguments are overcome, which are arguments against God. They no longer will stand before the facts of the gospel. The will is bowed before the mighty power of God. The will which sought to overthrow the throne of God is now bowing to the Lord. The love that is placed on anything other than God comes to be directed to God and to him alone. And so man is drawn, is overwhelmed, is unified in himself to seek God and to find God, for God has first found him. That is the power of God as it goes forth, and it is never, never unsuccessful. But not only was he proud of the gospel because it is the power of God, but it is the power of God to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is discriminatory. It is only for believers. For those who do not believe, those who spurn the gospel, there's no benefit to them from the gospel. The gospel is spoken and received, spoken to believers and received by believers. It is intended for and is heard by believers. This is the leveling place of humanity. Here there is no Jew, no Greek, bond or free, male or female. All is leveled here. There are three leveling places. One is the cross, one is the deathbed, and one is the judgment seat of Christ. In those three places, there is no distinction. All come at the same level and same way. Here, they must come by faith, and when they don't come. Because this is intended for, directed toward, and to be received by believers. Let me read you something that I found in the desk in there. It is a statement about what is faith by Ebenezer Erskine. Ebenezer Erskine wrote, "What is faith? We are always calling on you to believe. And if you ask what it is, here is a plain and easy answer. It is just to receive and welcome the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, coming to visit you in the gospel call and offer. So to believe is to entertain the visit of him that brings the day springs from on high, along with him. It is to make open doors to him, to lift up the everlasting gates of your soul, and bid him hearty welcome, and to give him his errand by trusting him in his saving, justifying, sanctifying, and reconciling work." Paul, when he wrote these words to Rome, was writing them to Christians. So when we see these words, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes," he's not speaking only of conversion. Of course he intends conversion here, but the gospel is that by which we are not only converted, but that by which we are sanctified. We are sanctified by receiving Christ as he comes and brings his benefits to our life, as he comes and establishes his law over us, as he comes and directs us into obedience to him. Writing to the Colossians, Paul said, if you then be risen with Christ, if you have believed on the risen Christ and have with him been raised above, if you have exited this world in truth, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. What is our problem? We are seeking too much the things here rather than the things above. I remember hearing early in my life, he is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I know of no one of whom that is said anymore. They don't say that of anyone anymore. There doesn't seem to be anyone heavenly minded anymore. And yet we are called to seek those things which are above. Not to find our affections so directed on this earthly sphere that we do not understand and we do not demonstrate in our life a love and commitment to God. I find this fear I hear on the part of the Christian right to be somewhat, to say the least, overstated. I haven't found Christianity in so many years to matter that much to those who oppose it, to matter enough that they can really get angry with us and become dangerous to us. The gospel, when the gospel becomes our first priority, when the gospel lived out, when the gospel as it is, the power of God, so shakes and shakes our life that we look and live differently, then we will know that God's purpose of sanctification is really being worked out in our lives. So, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. He's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is our leveling place where we're unified and become one body. It is in the gospel that the one body is formed. And he's not ashamed of the gospel because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. I must admit, for the greatest part of my past, I have thought the righteousness of God spoken of here is the stated righteousness of God that we find in a theological statement. In a theological statement, as we talk of the attributes of God, we say God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. Those are the attributes of God. Those are the character and person of God. But it seems that this means quite a lot more than that. That the righteousness of God here means that in the salvation of a sinner, God's righteousness is that which accomplishes that salvation and goes out with that sinner as he goes or she goes on about their business. They are declared righteous because God has said they shall be righteous by faith. But it doesn't stop there because this is an active, not a static righteousness. This is a righteousness that takes hold of their life, and that one who has believed becomes an active servant of God. In my devotionals, I'm reading through Joshua. Joshua has one description of Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord. And every time Joshua mentions the name of Moses, it's Moses, the servant of the Lord. That was his distinction, that he was a servant. He was the servant of the Lord. That's what the gospel does to us. It puts us into servanthood. We become servants of God. There are three words for servants in the New Testament. One of them we would find to be deacon. The second one is a servant who has the privilege of acting in some capacity and acts with both authority and with responsibility. The third is a bond servant. That's what we are. That's what this righteousness of God has done for us. It has made us bond servants. Yes, yes, by all means, we're the children of God by adoption. Yes, by all means, we are prophet, priest, and king. Yes, by all means, we have all kinds of benefits, but never, never are we anything other than servants of the Lord, bond servants. I think we're very fond of forgetting that. I think that often lies, most often lies far from our minds, that we are bond servants. Yes, we're sons. We're sons of God, all sons of God. And what a blessed benefit. And how greatly encouraging it is merely to think upon the fact of being a child of God. The God who can spin into existence a universe is my Father. That's a heady thing. I can call out to Him, the God who can make worlds and worlds and worlds and billions of worlds. I can call out to Him as Father and know that He hears me as Father. But I must never forget, with all that privilege, with all the status of sonship, I must never forget I'm a bondservant. I'm a bondservant. With old Jacob, I'm a servant. With Abraham, the friend of God, I'm a servant. With David, the king, I'm a servant. With those prophets of old who were servants of Jehovah, I'm a servant, a bondservant. And there is no higher privilege than to have the righteousness of God come in all of its great power and claim a poor lost sinner. Give that sinner all the privileges he or she can ever imagine, but let them know that with God you're a bondservant and you can serve God. You can serve God. The righteousness of God that is from faith. What does this statement from faith to faith mean? Now, I don't know many places in the New Testament where there is as much friendly difference as there is right here in this statement. It seems one of the favorite positions, and certainly it carries great concern and great interest with it, is that it just means completely by faith. Nothing but faith. And that meaning is certainly here. You cannot deny that that's a part of it. But it seems as if it goes a little further than that, because it drives us back to the statement in Habakkuk. And as we look in Habakkuk's statement, if we're not right here, we're going to misunderstand the prophet. So if we look at it here and we see God saying, from my side, righteousness from my side, is that faith in Christ that claims Him and makes Him all that you have. And I count that as righteousness. But from man's side to faith is faith receiving this Christ. And so ultimately you come up where it's faith in everything. But there is this slight difference that it's a divine side and a human side here. Now, we go out to the prophet's statement, the just shall live by faith. The just from God's side, they are righteous from God's side, and they live from man's side, but all by faith in God. Not unbelief, as we spoke earlier this morning, they did not believe the Lord, but faith that believes the Lord. There are things that are given to us that are hard to believe. There's no doubt that there are things given to us with which we struggle. But it's not the matter of whether we struggle or not. The matter is whether we believe or not. Do we come to the place where when God says it, it's fact that we have received? We're called into a local church. Christ's love on earth is his church. That's Christ's love, his church, his bride. And that bride is made up of his elect, poor sinners whom God has chosen in his mercy and brought to faith in Christ, who the righteousness of God has claimed and set them on a righteous path. Did you notice this morning in that Psalm 15 as we read it, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then it begins to describe ethics, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It describes ethics. Who walks up righteously and speaks the truth in his heart. It doesn't say a word in here about drunkenness or taking dope or adultery. It's talking about those things between people as they live together. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. His word is good. His word is good. That's the one that can go into God's church and worship and not fear before the Lord. He has a clean heart. He who does these things shall never be moved. You can get around it. You can't deny it when you get through reading the scriptures. It's character that matters. It's character that really matters. The writer of Proverbs says, the talk of the mouth tends only to poverty. The Lord Jesus said, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is the discrimination of the gospel, of gospel salvation, of true righteousness. Hearts that are near to the Lord. Would you bow your head with me? Father, we pray that the great and solemn task of hearing and believing your word has been done with fidelity. We pray as we approach the Lord's table that we will receive all the benefits that are ours here, all the grace that you have for us. We pray that you will bless us with the presence of Christ at this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.